All right, if you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. That's easy to find in chapter 5. We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount, talking about that. And I really have very little time to fly through this passage this morning, but I'm going to do it, okay? Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 31. Keep your Bibles open. We'll refer to this later. But Jesus is speaking, and he begins to say this. In verse 31, he says, "It has been said," and that's an important phrase, remember that phrase, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Again, now here's that phrase again. "You have heard that it was said to people long ago." Notice how that's similar to verse 31, "It has been said." And then he continues in verse 33, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." Now, as we begin to read this, or as we began to read it, you probably thought to yourself, a sermon on divorce. This passage is about divorce. No, this sermon is not on divorce, and actually this passage isn't even about divorce. The Bible speaks about divorce and teaches on divorce, but this is not a passage where the intent of the passage is to teach about divorce. And it's certainly not Jesus' intent here to give you a loophole, marital unfaithfulness, to get out of a troubled marriage. That's not at all what's going on here. What's going on here is that Jesus is using our tendencies to divorce, or in the second illustration he uses, our tendencies to break our oaths or break our word, as illustrations of his main point. And his main point is really what the passage is about. And that's what we're going to talk about. There's a main point to every passage. I guess that's why I like expository preaching. Sometimes I preach topical sermons. Kind of have to do that at Advent. Or maybe I'll preach a sermon on anger or a sermon on comfort, on grief. I may do that in a couple weeks here. But generally, I prefer to preach what are called expository sermons. That's a $10 word, and it's a word that only preachers use. So give it a try. I'll say it, and then you say it back. Expository. Expository. Yeah, now, that's a good word. Now, what that means is, you look at a passage, you say, what is the point of this passage? And you explain it. You've been exposed to a lot of expository preachings if you've been in this church. I know Reverend Westover was an expositor. He preached expository messages. And if you've been part of this church family, I've exposited a ton of scripture to you. I was thinking back, John, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the evening. Wednesday night, I'm doing Acts right now. I've done Hebrews Wednesday night. So I've done Philippians on Sunday morning. I've done Galatians on Sunday morning. A lot of expository sermons, just laying the Word of God before you. And that's really to your advantage, because often when preachers preach topically, they can get on hobby horses, you know? And you're like, man, is he ever going to talk about something different? But when you go through a book of the Bible and exposit each of the passages, your points must come from the text that's in there. You don't make up something to talk about. You say, here's what this passage is about. Every passage of Scripture has a point that God wants to make. And in making that point, a good expositor will be true to the passage. If I'm preaching on Adam and Eve and them eating the fruit in the garden, what's the point of that story? Well, the point of that story is, when you disobey God, there are bad consequences that come about. And you need to stay away from temptation. But if I didn't want to be true to the point, I might say, let me tell you how much I hate snakes, you know? And I preach a sermon on the evil of snakes. That's not the point of the passage. Another example is, maybe I'm preaching on Noah and the ark, and I'm going through, and you know the point of Noah and the ark is that in the midst of wrath, God protects his people. You are safe from the wrath of God if you are in him. If you're in Christ, you're safe from the wrath of God. But maybe I'd look at that passage, if I wasn't a good expositor, and I'd say, look how important animals are to God. I think I'll preach on the importance of being nice to animals, you know? It's not the point of the passage. It's important to be nice to animals, but that's not the point of the passage. A third example is in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, taken into captivity in a pagan land. And there they are, and they're presented with food that was sacrificed to idols. And it's unclean food. It's probably pork or anything they shouldn't be eating. And so they abstain from that. And in the end of the time of eating, you know, those days that went by, they looked better than the guys that had gorged themselves on the king's food. Now, the point of that passage is that God rewards you in the midst of difficult circumstances as you remain faithful to him. That's the point that Daniel's making there. But a bad expositor will say, let me show you five ways to lose 20 pounds in 13 days, you know? You've heard sermons like that. The book, What Would Jesus Eat? Man, that's pathetic. That is never the point of the Bible to show you how to lose 20 pounds. The point of the Bible is to give God's message of redemption to you. And so as I'm preaching this text, as I came upon this text, I said, what is the point? And that's what you need to ask. What is the point? And I've told you the point of the Sermon on the Mount. I've been consistently pointing you to God's point in that, Jesus' point in that. And the point is this. Here it is. Hear this sentence. If you don't hear anything else today, this is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot make yourself fit for the kingdom of God. You need a Savior. I'm going to say it again. The point of the Sermon on the Mount is you cannot make yourself fit for the kingdom of God. You need a Savior. That's why Jesus is here, to die for the sins. And if you don't see your sins, if Jesus can't uncover your sins to you and show you your sins, then you're never going to come to the point where you recognize, I need a Savior. Wow, I do. You're kind of like a car. Do you ever go to auto shows and see these cars that are just polished beautifully, you know? Well, just imagine that there was one of those at an auto show, and on the outside, you can look through 37 coats of lacquer, and you can see yourself better than you see yourself in a mirror at home. You're like, what a beautiful car. The trim is perfect. Everything's perfect. And then you go around to the front, and a guy opens the hood, and on the inside, you see the engine is leaking oil. It has a blown head gasket, and a clutch. I can smell the clutch has burned out on this thing. That's what Jesus is doing. He is looking at human beings like you and me who on the outside look really shiny and clean, and he's lifting the hood, and his point is, you're not fit for the car show. You're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. There's evil inside of your heart. And he does that by using some old teaching about external realities and focusing those on internal issues in your heart. Now, I told you to keep your Bibles open to Matthew 5. I'm sure you did. Take a look at some of the phrases. I'm just going to read the first phrase of several verses. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to people long ago. Now, look ahead to the next verse 27. You have heard that it was said. There's a pattern here. Well, look ahead to verse 31. It has been said. Okay, Jesus, you're kind of redundant here. Well, that's because you're so dense, Jesus says. Look ahead to verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago. And look all the way to verse 43 of chapter 5, and he's saying, you have heard that it was said. So he's looking at old teaching that it pointed to external behavior, and he's not vetoing that old teaching. He's not saying, but the old, you know, what you're doing on the outside doesn't matter. He's not vetoing that. What he is doing is, when he uses that phrase, you have heard, he is transitioning from looking at the externals and keeping the rules externally to looking at the inside, to the heart of the matter. Because Jesus knows exactly what God said to Samuel when he said, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the what? Heart. Yeah. So on the outside, he's saying, you can look pretty stinking cool, but God's going to judge the internal matters. And Jesus is drawing attention to what's under the hood, to the heart matters. You know what? Jesus is speaking to people like those in America today. They believe they're basically good. They believe that they haven't done anything really bad. And so they feel like they're going to heaven automatically. But what Jesus is saying is, while you look good on the outside, if you take a look on the inside, you're evil and you need someone to pay for that evil. That's why Jesus is here. I'm here to pay for your sin. I'm here, Jesus says, to pay for your sin. Now there's a danger with that. There's a danger with seeing this passage in that light, because someone might say, well, if Jesus pays for my sin, and the Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans 6, he says, if Jesus pays for my sin, then, hey, I might as well just go ahead and have a blast, you know? If Jesus forgives me when I'm angry, if he's pointing out the anger in my heart and saying that is a moral evil inside of you, but I'm here to die for it, then I can be angry all I want. I'll just hold them grudges because Jesus is paying for them. Or since Jesus is my Savior, the whole divorce thing is a non-issue. In fact, looking at a woman with lust in my heart, I might as well take a good long look at that, because after all, that's what Jesus came to die for. No. No. Or someone might say, since Jesus paid it all, I don't even need to keep my word. The whole thing about oaths that he's talking about in the passage, that's not important. That would be the opposite of what Jesus wants to achieve. Jesus wants us to look inside ourselves and see that and hand that internal brokenness over to him. And that's what I'll give you an opportunity to do at the end of the message. Just look inside and say, ugh, I want to give this to Jesus. Jesus, come in here. Run the sweeper. Clean this out. When you come to him, he saves you from God's wrath, and he begins his work of cleanup in your life. You know, if you miss the point that Jesus wants you to be pure inside as well as outside, you're missing a huge portion of major biblical teaching. Impurity is important. Can you think of examples of people whose public appearance was not equal to their internal, what was happening? Now, I can think of examples. Probably you can too. One of them that sticks in my mind, it was over a decade ago. I believe I was still in my first church when I read this news article, and it was about a pastor, a preacher, who exemplified this kind of hypocrisy in a very tragic way. If my memory serves right, he was serving in Florida. He had a very successful ministry, but he had some marital difficulties. And so here he is, he's a preacher, his church is growing, everything's going well, but this woman he's married to, giving him grief, wants a divorce. Doesn't she know? My church does not allow divorced people to be preachers. What is wrong with her? If this comes out, what will happen? I'll lose my job. I'll lose my position. All these people will go to hell. What am I going to do? I cannot publicly allow this divorce to occur. And tragically, you know what he did? He killed her. He murdered her. Of course, he was caught. That's why we know the story. It is an excellent and sobering picture of how easy it is for people who know the Bible, who are plugged into church, to actually forget about the internal ugliness that's inside them because they're so busy protecting their reputation and the external stuff that is happening out there. Inside, there's a huge problem. Outside, we look good. Now, that kind of hypocrisy is more common than you might think. I generally don't use sermon illustrations about missionaries who have fallen or preachers who have fallen. That's kind of a flair for the dramatic to use that, you know? But I use that because I want to show you that that kind of hypocrisy is in everyone's heart. That kind of evil, and that's Jesus' point in this message, that kind of evil is in everyone's heart. He notes that evil shows up in divorce. Look what he says in verse 31. We'll read these couple verses again. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. You know who said that, right? Moses said that in Deuteronomy. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You see, often we hide the evil that's in our heart by going through the right channels. Going to do this right, going to give her the certificate of divorce, just take care of it well. And evidently in that era, the idea came up that it's okay if I go through the right channels. I see a good-looking person over there. Whoa, she is so much prettier than my wife. I think I'll go ahead and chase her. Honey, I'm giving you a divorce, and don't worry, though, because I'm going to give you the certificate just as Moses commanded. God bless you. May it be well with you. We're divorced so I can pursue her. And we kind of hide the internal evil by going through the right channels. Jesus says, that's just awful. That's just wrong. See, he's not preaching against divorce merely. He's not simply preaching against divorce. He's preaching about the evil that's in our heart, which is something far worse. He goes on with another illustration on this point, and it's the illustration of how we deal with the truth. We laughed when President Clinton said, well, that depends on what your definition of is. Do you remember that? I remember watching that and thinking, wow, that is just crazy. That is just crazy. But we do the very same thing. while it's fun to laugh at him, you know, huh, look at him, ha, 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 I think a big part of the reason that even Christians wanted to do that is because they knew that the same thing lurked inside their own heart. It shows up when you say things like, well, technically, what I told her was the truth. You know, I kind of left a couple things out, but technically, didn't lie. I deceived like crazy, but I'm not going to mention that because technically, I told the truth. Look at Jesus' words concerning how we treat the truth. Verse 33. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break an oath, but keep the oaths you've made to God. And by the way, made to the Lord. By the way, evidently people came to feel from this. I'm kind of inferring. Yes, I'm inferring that people came to feel from this that as long as they didn't make an oath, they could pretty well do whatever they wanted with the truth, say whatever they wanted with the truth. And that kind of made them play fast and loose with the truth. And people often swear by something greater than themselves to make themselves believable. Jesus goes on in verse 34 and he says, but I tell you, do not swear by anything at all, not heaven, not earth, not, don't even swear by the hair on your head. You don't have any control over that. In other words, I want you to be such men and women of integrity that people trust you when you speak. There it is, verse 37. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. I had a Sunday school teacher in my last church who said, if I'm ever called on to testify in court, I'm not going to take the oath because my yes is yes and my no is no. That is not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is, in all of your conversation, your yes should be yes and your no should be no. You shouldn't be the kind of person who kind of just works to ease the truth around a tight corner with a lot of baggage hidden in it. Jesus' primary point is that your yes should be yes, your no should be no, and anything beyond that shows that inside of your heart there is something evil and you need a Savior to cleanse that. Okay, so we know that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' primary point is to let us know we need a Savior. We're not quite as good as we think we are. We're not fit for the kingdom. But there's something more in this text than just needing fire insurance to get us into the kingdom. Specifically in these verses, you can understand that Jesus is saying, if you are one of my followers, some things need to change in your life. And specifically, we need to lose the hypocrisy. He wants your private thinking and your public behavior to match. So what does that mean to me and you? Specifically from this passage, what does that mean to us? Those of us who call ourselves Christians, what does this portion of the Sermon on the Mount mean to us? Now the phone rang and you all just checked out. It will stop ringing now. Ready? What does that mean to you and me? What does this portion of the Sermon on the Mount mean to us? And just two things. Number one, and this is really the one I want to kind of speak more specifically about. It means that we need to be people of integrity. People of integrity. That when we say something, we really do that something. And I think that's why Jesus brings up the divorce thing. He's not preaching on divorce, but what he's saying is when you behave in a way that does not communicate faithfulness to your promise, your integrity is lacking. And so when he says that about divorce, it's kind of like when you stand at an altar and say, until death do us part, and then you say, or until a pretty girl comes along, you're just not keeping your word. And while Jesus uses divorce as an example, it applies in a lot of ordinary ways, a lot of everyday ways. Can you think of some examples? How does keeping your word apply in everyday things? Well, one of the ways it applies is in borrowing things. It used to drive my dad crazy that people from the neighborhood would come and borrow a cement mixer. You know, one time we were without our cement mixer for like 5 years because dad couldn't remember who he lent it to, you know? And that guy never brought it back. 5 years that guy was working on his patio, I guess. I don't know how that works, you know? What I do know about that, though, is evidently that man who came and picked it up and said, I'll bring this back when I'm done with it, did not behave with integrity. He did not make his behavior match the words that he spoke. We do that in ways that we shouldn't. Daddy promises that he will. Okay, Daddy, then do it. You know? I promise, I'm going to do my homework. I'll do it this evening. Okay, son. Okay, daughter. Do it. It's integrity. Look, I'm going to be home by this time. Okay, be home by this time. I promise that I'll take care of that. Okay, that's integrity. To do what you said you were going to do. Being a person of integrity means making reality fit your words. And in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, the second way that it applies to us is just by being people of honesty. And I said I wasn't going to speak a lot on that. I'm just going to say this, that we need to be careful not to be the kind of people who cleverly disguise lies. Who kind of, we say the truth, but you know, there's some things left out so that we're covered. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, how can we be on the inside what we try to pretend to be on the outside? And Joseph Stoll gives a great illustration on this. Joseph Stoll was president of the Moody Bible Institute. He wrote a book called Fanning the Flame. And in that book, he gave a picture, and I've shared this before, of cathedrals in Europe. You know, in Europe, during the Gothic architectural period, there are cathedrals that they cover acres of ground, you know? I mean, this would be like just a little powder room, the sanctuary, in these huge cathedrals. And they have massive ceilings and ornaments up there, you know, the statues on them. I'm not sure what's on there, but you've seen the pictures of those Gothic cathedrals. And those ceilings, those roofs are way up there. And what the architects learned very early on is the stone that they were using was not strong enough to hold those big roofs. And so the obvious answer to that is we'll put some pillars up. We'll put columns in the sanctuary to hold those up. That's what they did at Mahaffey Camp. Have you ever sat behind one of those columns, one of those things? You know, you can't see what's going on a platform. So the architects of that day, and we tend to think that in the 2008s here, we're pretty smart, and those people were stupid. They were incredibly intelligent. They built something called flying buttresses, and the way they worked, all you engineering types will love this. Here's the stone wall, and from it comes something at an angle that goes down like this. And beneath that, there are columns that come down, or else a whole wall that comes down. And actually, that supports that stone wall. It helps lift that roof. The reason the roof needs that extra support is because inside it is empty. And that is the way you want a cathedral. On the inside, you don't want anything in there blocking the view. You want it empty. But when it comes to a human life, if your human life is propped up by external things because inside your heart is empty, void of the fullness of God, that's a problem. In a cathedral, that's a wonderful thing that we don't need those pillars. But in your life, that's a tragic thing if your holiness has to be propped up by lies that are on the outside of your life. And so how do I get the inside of my life to be what it ought to be? And the answer to that is you ask the Holy Spirit of God to inhabit you completely and fully. He is the one who fills you and holds you up and sustains you. And when He is inside you, and He can be inside you, if Christ is your Savior, He already is inside you. But He can fill you completely and make your life on the inside as full as it appears to be on the outside. Listen, Christian, I'm one of you. And I know that we tend to use a lot of props to make ourselves look a lot better than we are. Let's stop. Let's stop. And let's ask God to breathe His Spirit into us as individuals in such a way that He can run the sweeper and clear all the garbage out. We can be filled with Him. We're going to pray to that end in a moment. But there's a hymn on the screen that's coming down called Have Thine Own Way. And if you want the Holy Spirit of God to fill you, you've got to surrender to Him. You've got to say, okay, God, have your own way. I'm like a lump of clay and you're like a potter. Make me who you want me to be. And make this the opening prayer of your heart. And then we'll pray together for the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit in our life. If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together as we sing.